If you missed Sunday school this morning, I would encourage you to go on the website and listen to Jeremy's message to us about the church. I hope we passed the test. He came, so maybe he thinks so. I'm checking him off as I went, going, well, we can improve in all of these, but we're going in the right direction, I hope. Good. It was a good time to contemplate what the church is and how we work together in the church and serve one another for the glory of God. We just finished up a few weeks ago our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm enjoying this little break in which I get to bring you what somebody called once my wild card sermons. I don't often just pick something to talk about because the Scripture is written in order. But there are topics that you have to cover topically, like the Trinity. There's not a passage to go to on that. And so sometimes we do that, and then sometimes I just want to say something. And so now's my chance. Between books, I'm not interrupting it, and I just want to say something to you this morning. And I sat there in Sunday school and thought how beautifully this dovetails with what Jeremy taught us. This morning, I want you to think about genuine worship. And I need to say at the outset that this kind of worship that we're going to be thinking about for the next few minutes is something that is only for the church as we defined it in the 9:30 hour. And what we mean by that is that this kind of worship is for those who have been forgiven of their sins and made part of the body of Christ, a part of the congregation of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This kind of worship that we're going to consider is something that is only possible for believers in Jesus Christ. People who have been saved from their sins, made new creatures by His work, and who have come together in harmony and unity with Jesus Christ by His grace. Now, sometimes we assume, I think, that if you've got that, you've got real worship automatically. And there is a sense in which that's true. But unfortunately, in practical living, it's not quite that simple. It is possible, and I would say even common, for genuine believers to struggle in their worship of God. And so if you're a Christian and you're in a slump, you're struggling, then my prayer is that the text I've chosen for today will help you in that. And if you're a Christian and you're not struggling, my prayer is that this text will keep you from struggling. But if you've not been transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, something alien to yourself that has come into your life from the outside, if that hasn't happened to you, then you need to see this text as what can be true and what will be true of your life when you repent. This is for the church. Only for the believers. And anyone who's not a believer who is hearing and looking into this passage must look at it as what is true for others and will be true for you when you come to Christ. The text is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a second to find that. Romans 12, 1 through 8. Scripture says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. if service in his serving, or if or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now in the book of Romans, Paul is writing to a church that he had never personally been to. Not yet, anyway. He did know some of these believers because he had met them in other cities, but most in that church were strangers to him. And in spite of this, Paul knew a lot about them. He counted them as real believers. He knew that they had been very faithful. In chapter 1, as he began introducing himself to this church and his subject matter to them, he indicates that he is addressing in the letter that it is to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now, saints is a word that means holy or holy one. And so Paul believed that they were holy because God had made them holy. His first words to them after those introductory remarks were this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." And so the people that Paul is addressing in the church at Rome are real believers, and they're diligent in their faith, and they're so diligent that they have a worldwide reputation for godliness. Now, it isn't as if Rome had been an easy place to be a faithful Christian in that day. So these people were very serious. They were very committed. Now, as we reflect on that, on these original recipients of this letter, and on their faith, and on the trials that they endured, and on their worldwide reputation of godliness, then the words we just read in chapter 12 ought to grab our attention even more. If these early Christians who were faithful in such a time and in such a place needed this urging from Paul, how much more do we need it? If these who had managed a worldwide reputation for godliness in a time when news traveled primarily by word of mouth and mail traveled with whatever traveler happened to be going in the right direction. Oh, you're headed that way. Take this to my cousin in that town. And yet the world knew. If they needed this urging, how much more do we need it? The urging that Paul makes in this text that we've just read is not just a pep talk. He's not saying, guys, just keep plugging. It's going to be okay. This urging centers on the very core of our Christian existence in this world and forever, on our worship of God. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." These are terms of worship. Paul is urging us to do something in our spiritual service of worship, in our lives as we worship God, that is our natural, reasonable, logical response to God. The Greek word here, translated in many versions simply as service, means service of God or service as worship. So in this text, the Apostle Paul is urging this church that he believes to be very godly to do something significant regarding their worship, something that will be acceptable to God, something that is not unreasonable, but is a natural response, the normal spiritual response to God. In what he says in these verses, there's much to learn about our worship. And this morning I want to show you four requirements for real worship. I'm not saying this would be the only stuff. I'm saying that at least these four are here in this text. First is this: real worship requires sacrifice. Real worship requires sacrifice. Again, in verse 1, he says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." acceptable to God. This is the urging that Paul begins with. I urge you to do this, to make a living and holy sacrifice, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Now you can tell that this urging does not stand entirely on its own, because the first word in the sentence is therefore. It's the first rule of hermeneutics in any church. Ask what the therefore is there for. And this one is there to tie what he's saying to what comes before. That's how that word works. Paul is tying this to the last portion of chapter 11, but that portion of chapter 11 is a summary of everything he's said so far. And so this word is really the hinge in this whole book, and he's tying this urge about our worship, this urging, to everything that has come before in this book. Paul has just spent a lot of effort relating to this church the complete and total effect of sin on the human heart. That's what the first part of the book is about. And then he moves to the magnificent, incomprehensible grace of God to atone for something in which we were absolutely helpless to do anything for him. He shows in the first part of this book that both Jews and Greeks stood guilty before God. Jews and non-Jews had no ability to aid in their salvation. Sin had rendered everyone completely helpless, but God granted faith by His grace. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary, God saves Gentiles, and God saves Israelites. Well, at the end of those 11 chapters, to go over that wealth of Christian doctrine, Paul sums it all up in a beautiful statement of God's centrality in salvation, God's glory in salvation. Look at Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And then, Paul says, therefore, because of the absolute pervasiveness of sin that accentuates God's grace and salvation, because of human inability to overcome sin by keeping the law, because of the mercy demonstrated by God in salvation that you did not deserve, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is the response of genuine worship by those who realize what God has done in that word, grace. Because of the incredible glory and grace of God, I urge you to respond in real worship. And that worship will include personal sacrifice. Sacrifice is a worship word, isn't it? It's a form of worship. Pagan worship, they have sacrifices. Real worship, there are sacrifices. Without something given up, it isn't real worship. Is it? Can it really be, if it costs you nothing, can it really be worship? If you go away with everything you came with, is that worship? No, it can't be. It's inherent in the idea that this thing, this person that we worship, is so wonderful that we'll give up anything in order to glorify Him. And so this is a requirement of real worship. There's something to give up. Sometimes it's very tangible. Sometimes it's very internal and private. But there's something. Every time you meet with God, there's something to give up. And you're willing to give it up because God is so wonderful that it pales in comparison. Worship without sacrifice is inferior worship, if it's worship at all. This is the requirement. One of the neatest stories in Scripture, well, they're all neat, but today, one of the neatest stories in Scripture is when, you remember when King David's bringing the ark back? And they had forgotten all of the things that God said, and so they bring the ark back on a cart until the guy died from touching the ark, and then they went back and checked. Okay, what were we supposed to do? Always better to check first, right? And so David, you know, he was in despair over this, and then he decided, okay, I'm going to get right with God, and he wants to make a sacrifice, and so he's going to sacrifice these two oxen and burn them with the wood in the cart. Except they're not his. And so the guy who owns the stuff says, King, I'll just give them to you. After all, I mean, it's a small thing for the king. It's nothing to him, but it's a gift I can give. But in 2 Samuel 24:24, David says to him, No, I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, which cost me nothing. He recognized if there was no sacrifice, it was inferior worship, or maybe not worship at all. He wouldn't do it. Even though it was a pittance to a king, the price of two oxen and a cart, and his wealth was nothing, he still had to pay it himself. It had to be his gift, his sacrifice. Even today, as you sit and listen and look to your word and in your lap there and sing these songs, if it costs you nothing, something's wrong with it. You haven't yet met with your God as you need to. But here, Paul calls for a living sacrifice. As you offer your own body, you don't have to kill it like in an Old Testament sacrifice. There's something ongoing about this. You're offering your body in an ongoing way. This is something intensely personal. It's still sacrificial, but it's not death. It's something else. And this is easy enough to understand. You can't do something else with your body if you're doing something for the Lord with it. You can only be in one place at one time. In light of the marvel of God's glory and salvation, you who are saved are to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It says your spiritual service of worship, but the Greek there for spiritual is the word for logic. This is the reasonable response. This is the sensible response. This is the only response that makes any sense. If you know who God is, you're going to sacrifice in worship. When you understand His glory and salvation, this is the only thing that makes any sense at all. It's interesting to me, though, the part about our bodies, that God would reveal His word to us on this issue of worship and mention your body. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but everything you have related to this temporal world is tied in some way to your body. Everything temporal is tied to your body. You use your body to go where you go, in spite of what Shirley MacLaine says. You can't get out of it. It goes where you go. You go where it goes. It is your mode of transport. You feed it, you clothe it, you shelter it in varying shades of luxury, depending on your means and your preferences and your credit rating. You pamper it and clean it and make it pretty. There's a very real sense that whatever you do with your body in this world demonstrates what you value, what you hope in, what's going to give you well-being and a sense of worth, what's important to you. Everything seems to be tied to that body, doesn't it? Now, this is certainly not all there is to you, but it's a part a lot of people leave out. You know, they just want to have that intellectual faith. Body doesn't have to do anything. I got it in here, and it's a secret, and don't even ask about it, and it's none of your business, and I know what's in me. Well, that doesn't really fit here, does it? Your body represents something very tangible about your worship. and you sacrifice your body for what's important to you. Everybody does. Everyone is worshiping with their body, whatever it is they worship. And Paul is saying, you worship God with yours. If you sacrificially labor and study or in some practical help to somebody or in prayer, it's your body that gets weary. One of the big shocks to me in seminary was how tired studying made my body. I hadn't done a lot of studying to get through college. It wasn't that hard, but seminary was a different thing. I'm like, man, I feel like I've worked 8 hours. If you give sacrificially of your means to help someone else or to bring an offering to God and support the work of the ministry, your body's going to have to do without something else. You may have to drive a car that's not as nice. You may have to make more adjustments than that. The comforts that you can lavish on your body diminish in proportion to your willingness to give. Well, this kind of worship kind of runs counter to the culture. Sacrificing for spiritual gain. It even runs counter to the natural impulses of the body itself. What do you mean you're not going to pamper me with the new Lexus? Does yours scream that kind of stuff at you sometimes? You want me to sleep on that bed in that motel? The other one's only twice as much. Ongoing sacrifice of your body is intensely practical. It means you're going to be busy doing something. You're going to be active in some sort of expression of the worth of God. To be involved in genuine worship, you're going to make an ongoing sacrifice of something practical, something temporal, that is tied in some way to your body. But if you know who God is and you understand His grace and salvation, that's the only response that makes sense. Real worship requires sacrifice. Number two, real worship requires separation. Separation from the world. Verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The word, therefore, world is literally age. Just a different way of saying what we say when we use the worldliness. Don't be conformed to worldliness. Don't be conformed to the system of this temporal existence. Don't be enamored with the values of the world. Don't be shaped by those who do not know Christ. The word conformed here means to fashion something into a shaped container. Take something very pliable and you put it into a container of a certain shape and the thing will just take that shape. Don't you be pressed into the mold of this world by the pressures of this society or friends that you have or conditions under which you work. Don't be shaped by the desires and the values of those who do not know our Lord. Real worship requires separation from the world, from its values, from its influence on your life. If you worship God, you're going to be different. And if you're not different, something's wrong with your worship. Now that part of that verse is such a short, simple command. It's so straight up. It's just hard if you try to do it, right? It's not hard to understand. But most people who've tried to live in this world have had a hard time applying it. There's something more here. Yeah, you need to avoid being put into the mold of worldliness, but you have to do something instead in order to avoid it. And that's what this verse 2 is about. The rest of it. Don't be shaped by this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now your body is involved in your real worship, but your mind is involved in real worship too. It has to be renewed. This is why Paul spent so much ink writing the first part of this book. This is why he didn't start with the practical application of chapter 12. God's church has to know His truth in order to be transformed. And so God laid it down in His Scripture. Paul is not saying just try harder. He's not saying you just need godly leaders and follow them and be sure you're following the right leaders and you'll be going the right way. You've got more responsibility than that. And he's certainly not saying just show up at church once in a while and that'll be enough. He's saying that the only way that you can keep yourself from being pressed into that mold of worldliness, by being shaped by the world that you live in, the only way is if you're changed on the inside by knowing the truth, by the renewing of your mind. Now, as much as I love what I do, I must admit, this takes more than Sunday, doesn't it? I pray every week that God will add to what I have to do something that I can never add to it, and He blesses by answering that prayer. But folks, even at that, you can't undo in an hour or two what you've done in a week or two of worldly thinking. It takes more than Sunday. This separation from the world is a daily responsibility for every Christian. If you're a Christian, you got to remember this world is not your home. And you have to practice daily this discipline of separation, remembering that you're in the world but not of it, and looking to this Scripture yourself so that your mind will be transformed. This is your responsibility, not mine, yours. Because I can't do in an hour or two, and no one else can, what you must do every day. Be transformed. Real worship is not something you come into a group and do, not that alone. Works a lot better here if you've been doing it all week. It requires sacrifice, and it requires separation from this world by the renewing of your mind, transformation by truth. Number three, real worship requires submission. Beginning with verse 3 of Romans 12, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." One of the greatest stumbling blocks to your personal worship of God is thinking too highly of yourself. This thing that Paul urges in verse 3. "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Now, there is a way in which this comes out more when we're together than when we're not. And it relates to the rest of what Paul is saying here. We come to think too much of ourselves sometimes as we compare ourselves to other people in the church. We try to work with other people, and sometimes that's not as easy as it ought to be, and we think it's all their fault and none of it's our fault, and we think too much of ourselves. We try to serve somebody else and we start to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Man, am I not doing a good job serving in this church?" And when someone tries to serve us, we have a tendency to say, "Well, they could have done a better job of that. They're not serving me nearly as well as I'd like to be served." So easy for our pride to well up in the congregation of God. And it might be something open and overt, and everybody's going, "Man, what is up with him?" Or it might be a secret thing in your heart. We may as well know that this is the challenge we face. If Paul had to admonish this church at Rome with their worldwide reputation of godliness, we need not think we're exceptions to this challenge. Rather than self-exaltation, we have to practice submission. Now, the submission that is called for, as we contemplate this part of this text. It comes really in two forms. You need to submit to God regarding how He has made you. And then you need to submit to God regarding how He has made the people around you. Those are the two things that come up when we think too highly of ourselves in the congregation of God. We've lost perspective on what God gave us, and we've lost perspective on what God has given other people. Please note that whatever good things we have as Christians, those things are alien to us. They were given to us. They came from the outside along with our salvation, something that we did not generate. We have no right to claim superiority even when we do something well. And I would remind you, because I've already reminded myself, if there's something you do well, be encouraged. There's something else that you just stink at. Well, there is. We don't want to put that on the list when we compare. We forget about that thing that we're just terrible at doing. But in any case, whatever it is you're good at and whatever it is you lack, this piece of this text of Scripture is reminding us that God gave you what you have. And what you didn't have is what He didn't give you. But He did give it to someone else. Because there's somebody, even in this room, who is really good at that thing that you just can't do to save your life. Within the body of Christ. And there's some stuff I just cannot do. I thank God for His church, because there's somebody here who can do that. I need them. What you lack, God gave to some other member. And if you won't submit to Him in that, you're encountering a serious problem in your worship. You're saying, God, I wanted that one. God Himself has allotted to you what you have and to your neighbor what your neighbor has. So here's the gist of this submission that we're talking about. You've got to trust God knew what He was doing when He gave you what He gave you and when He withheld what He did not give you. And you have to trust that God knew what He was doing when He gave something to your brothers and your sisters. There's a sense in which we even have to trust our brothers and our sisters to fill in the gaps around us. If you're serving diligently in the church, you'll become aware of this. Somebody's propping you up. Somebody else is doing what you didn't even think to do because that's not your thing. Don't think too highly of yourself. Realize what you have came from God. Be realistic about what you can do and about what you need help with. And any other attitude will destroy your worship. You'll be at odds with God and you'll be at odds with the people around you. Real worship requires sacrifice, separation from the world through the renewing of your mind, submission to God and how He made you and how He made everybody else. And number four, real worship requires service. This is an often repeated theme in Scripture. There is seriously, something wrong with a faith that doesn't produce anything. Look with me at James chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I love James. James makes me feel like I need to be so much more blunt. Here's what's wrong with that faith. It's dead. Pretty blunt, isn't it? But that's the same point that Paul is making here. Paul is coming at it from a positive illustration instead of a negative one. And he's basically saying in Romans 12, if you make a sacrifice by presenting your body to God as an ongoing offering, if you separate yourself from the world by the renewing of your mind, if you submit to God's wisdom and how He has gifted you and how He has gifted others in the church, then the natural result will be your faithful service within the body of Christ. And if some sort of faithful service does not follow these other things, there's something wrong with your worship. You have no way to assure yourself. There may be doubts coming into your mind because how do you know it's not dead if there's not something there that it's producing? Look at verses 6 through 8. Again, this is written to the church. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. To take part in the real worship of God as a Christian, in the ongoing worship of your Maker, where you're a participant and not a spectator, it is necessary that you serve someone else in the body of Christ. It is absolutely necessary. If your worship of God has no demonstration, there's something wrong. In other words, I'm saying this morning that your worship of God has everything to do with how you treat other people in the church. Now, some people might doubt this. In fact, somebody might even throw the label at this. That's man-centered. But has God not said that real religion has everything to do with how you treat people? Didn't he say that? James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Without some kind of service to somebody else, your worship is inferior, it is inadequate, or maybe it isn't worship of the real God at all. This is not a spectator sport. It better be producing something. Something has fallen short in your willingness to make a sacrifice. Something is lacking in your separation from the world. Something is wrong with your willingness to submit to God and how He made you if there's no practical follow-through in service. Something's wrong. Now, most of the time when this topic comes up, people come to me later and express frustration in not knowing what to do. They usually want me to assign them something, and I appreciate that willingness to serve where there's a need. That encourages me. But let me caution you not to think about this service that Paul is talking about as only an official position within a church. This is not something that I necessarily have to assign or that church leadership necessarily has to assign. This is not something that I necessarily know about most of the time. usually the people who come up to me and are frustrated and say, well, what's my gift and what should I be doing and what don't you have a job for me? They're usually the people who are serving, but they haven't defined what they're doing as serving because it doesn't have a title. Because they're dealing with their children every day and teaching the kids and changing the diapers and whatever else that they're doing, or they're, you know, they don't have a job in the church, but they're helping their neighbor, or they've opened up their home, and but they don't think that's service, but that's service. It's not about a recognized position with a title. This is about you doing something for someone else. What does service mean? What does that word mean? Doesn't it mean that you meet someone's need? Please don't wait for my permission to do that. You see a need and you meet it. It might be in your family that you spend most of your time doing this. Those are people that matter. But anybody can see a need and meet it. You have to get to know people and be attentive until you see a need and then you help meet it. Your service is doing whatever God's made you good at for somebody who needs it. For the building up of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. Whatever avenues God opens up to you, that's what you need to be doing. Doesn't have to be something someone's asked you to do. See a need and you meet it. You can do that at work. You might work with a Christian who needs encouragement, or it might be more evangelistic. You can do it at home with your family. You can do it opening your home to other people. We've got more than one in our midst who has a coffee shop ministry. It's true. Get together and talk. Exhort one another. That's service. It's on this list. Exhortation. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Reaching out to whoever's there and willing to talk, which happens a good bit at a coffee shop. That's a good place to do this. I'll go in there and read a Christian book and just wait for somebody to ask me what I'm reading. And they do. What you reading? Well, let me tell you about it. Some people are doing that. Some people don't say much, but they sacrifice financially. Some people lead. Some people show mercy. Some kind of service, though, is an indispensable part of your worship. And if it's not there, how do you even know you're worshiping? Maybe it's immature worship. Maybe it's real worship. But how do you know? There's something at which you excel by God's design. And the basic point of what Paul is saying in verses 6 through 8 is figure it out and get busy. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, with diligence. On and on he goes. Well, all of this means that this kind of worship is far from an occasional event that you show up for. This is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of personal sacrifice in light of the glory of God. It's a lifestyle of separation from the world that only comes about if you're renewing your mind in the Scripture. It's a lifestyle of submitting to God and how He's made you and how He's made the people around you. It's a lifestyle of faithful service as you just do whatever He's made you good at. And this kind of worship is the natural, logical, reasonable, spiritual response to understanding God's purpose in salvation. If you really believe Romans 11:36, no other response even makes sense. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Pray with me.